Last week we focused on verse 8. Today we'll focus on verse 9 and consider how to respond rightly to wrong. Responding rightly to wrong. It was about 3 weeks ago that I overheard from another room of the house an ethical dilemma being resolved. The discussion had to do with whether or not it's right or wrong to give someone a noogie. Do you know what a noogie is? So you take your knuckle and kind of scrub it across somebody's head, you know? So this discussion was being debated on whether it's right or wrong to give someone a noogie. And one of the participants in that discussion said, I have to leave names out because my people in my house know that if I use their names in a sermon illustration, I have to give them money. And so all parties remain nameless. So one of the parties in this discussion said, I hate it when you give me noogies. Stop giving me noogies. And the other party said, well, you give me noogies, and you know about the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So when you give me noogies, that must mean you want me to give you noogies back. And the other one said, yeah, but then when you give me noogies, then I have to give you noogies, and then you give me noogies back, and then I give you noogies. And on this discussion went until the long arm of the law, whose name is called Daddy, stepped in and said, thou shalt not give noogies. Noogies are now under the ban. But in my mind, I was kind of proud of these unnamed parties, that they were trying to reason through this whole noogie-giving situation with biblical wisdom. Most of us grew up hearing about the golden rule. I'm not sure many of us could find it in our Bibles if we had to, but it's there. Luke 6:31, paralleled to Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Now, most of us grew up hearing that. Most of us did not grow up practicing that. What we grew up practicing is what we might call the brass rule. See, brass looks like gold from a distance, but it's cheaper, it's softer, it's more corruptible than gold. And the brass rule says treat others the same way they've treated you. They treat you badly, you treat them badly. I remember my dad teaching me the brass rule as a child. He said, don't ever hit anyone, son. Unless they hit you first, and then you hit them back really hard. That was sort of the brass. Treat others the same way they have treated you. Someone speaks evil of you, speak evil of them. The brass rule's not as virtuous as the golden rule. It's not an ethical code that Christians should live by. But each one of us would probably readily confess that we have more often followed the brass rule in our lives than the golden rule. We have treated others not the way we want to be treated, but we've treated others the way we have been treated. It may not be what we should do, but it's what we want to do and what we find is easier to do. Living the Christian life often involves overcoming our natural desires and tendencies. If we've believed in Christ, we have entered into the realm of the supernatural. There's been a great exchange taken place in that our sin was placed on Christ in His death, and He bore the penalty of our sins and conquered sin and death through His resurrection. And in exchange, His perfect righteousness now has been applied to our lives. Our lives have been covered over by His perfect righteousness. And so we find ourselves in this struggle between the natural sinfulness that we were born with and the spiritual, supernatural righteousness that we've been granted, and our own ability to rebel against God and the Spirit's power within us to enable us to overcome our sinful struggles, our tempting situations, and to obey God. We find this struggle. The Apostle Paul spoke of it in Romans 7 when he said, what I'm doing I don't understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. He said, the good that I want I'm not doing, but I practice the evil thing that I don't want to do. And he said, I find this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Well, there's this lifelong process that we're involved in. The Holy Spirit is shaping us and transforming us into Christ's image, into Christ's likeness. And this is called sanctification. God is making us to be what He's already declared us to be. He's declared us to be holy and righteous in His sight, and now over our entire lives He's shaping us by His Holy Spirit to be holy and righteous. And this is done by His Spirit through this process of sanctification. Now, there ought to be areas in your life where you can see progress. Sins that used to ensnare you that no longer do. Temptations that no longer appeal to you the way they once did. Habits from which you've been set free. Attitudes and actions that have been radically altered. And these are sort of marks or evidences that the Holy Spirit is at work in our life and that we have been saved by our faith in Jesus. But then, there are these areas in our life where sanctification seems slow. Where we just kind of want to say, hurry up, Lord, fix this. And the natural tendencies of our flesh in those areas are still very, very strong. And we find out when those areas of life are touched that we have not yet arrived. We are reminded that there's still a lot of sin that needs uprooting in our lives. And I think the area that most of us would say that most frequently occurs in is when others treat us wrongly. I don't know of a stronger temptation than that of defending ourselves or of getting even, seeking revenge when we've been wrong. Even this week, I've been praying and preparing to give this message today, and even as I do that, God has given me opportunities to realize that I still have a long way to go when it comes to responding rightly when wrongs are done to me. Now, we can give control to the Holy Spirit in many areas of our lives. We can have self-control over many areas of our lives. But there's one thing that you and I can never control. We can never control how other people treat us. Can you? You can control a lot of things about what you do. The Holy Spirit can control a lot of things about what you do. But you cannot control how someone else speaks or acts toward you. And when that person treats you badly, speaks evil of you, isn't the knee-jerk reaction almost always to respond in a similar fashion? We fall back on the old brass rule. And our greatest desire in that moment is to do to them what they've done to us. We want revenge. We want revenge. But Peter is writing this letter to a group of Christians in Asia Minor who were under harsh treatment. It's very likely that they'd been kicked out of Rome and exiled to Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, to form a new colony, hostility with hostility, just as we face. But Peter writes to them to say that in Christ there's a better way. There's a right way to respond to wrongs that are done to us. Now, as I mentioned already, the verse is situated in a context of summary. Verse 8 begins with the words, to sum up. And in verse 8, Peter summarized the characteristics that are necessary for us to be the church God has called us to be. Verse 8 gives us the attributes that enable us to have unity and strong fellowship within the church. But now verse 9 adds a summary of how we as Christians should respond to a largely non-Christian culture where there's hostility directed toward us. Now, certainly, as we apply these truths to our lives, it is with regret that we recognize that even inside the church, we have to consider our responses. It would be nice to think that our fellow Christians would never do us evil or never insult us, but some of us know better than that. And the admonition is the same. whether we're dealing with hostilities outside the church or antagonism inside the church, we cannot control what others do or say to us, but by the Holy Spirit's transforming power, we can surrender our responses to His control and respond rightly to wrong. So how do we do that? First of all, notice he says in verse 9, we respond rightly to wrong when we resist the temptation to seek revenge. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. This is the instruction he's given in verse 8 as a summary to all of you. All of you Christians need to know this. Me, I need to know this. You need to know this. Don't respond to evil with evil or insult with insult. One of the most ancient law codes in history is called the Lex Talionis. Translated roughly, it means the law of retaliation. In its popular form, we know it as the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Hammurabi of Babylon, one of the first to put it into writing as a law some 100 years before the time of Moses. And it's found in the law of Moses in Exodus 21 where it applies to crimes of personal injury. There it says that you punish that crime with life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And the idea behind that law is to prevent people from responding with excessive retaliation. You know, if you give me a black eye and I shoot you in the head, that's excessive retaliation. So the idea of the Lex Talionis was that the punishment fits the crime. A black eye gets a black eye. A knocked out tooth gets a knocked out tooth. A cut off hand gets a cut off hand. And not exceeding the penalty that the crime is deserving of. But what we often overlook in that law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is that it was to be carried out by a civil justice system where a judge would hear the case and then decide the case and then prescribe the penalty. At no point did the Mosaic law or any other law system ever say somebody punches you in the eye and gives you a bite, you just punch them right back. No law ever said that. You take what they've done to you to the proper authorities and you let them hear the case and decide the case and then let them command the penalty. It's like that old line, you know, that some of you will remember from the original People's Court with Judge Wapner. And you remember at the end of the show, Doug Llewellyn, and he would always say, don't take the law into your own hands. Take them to court. Right? And that's what this law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth says, is don't take the law into your own hands because you might go overboard with that. But let the justice system decide the case and let them prescribe the penalty. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a stark contrast between what God's Word actually says and what God's will actually is from what the people have been told that God's Word says and that what God's will is. Example, in Matthew 5:38, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And if I were there, I would say, "You're right, I did hear that. You know where I heard it? Heard it in the Bible. Bible says that. Bible says that in Exodus 21. I have heard that right there in the Bible." But Jesus said, "I say to you something different." Now, is Jesus contradicting the Bible? This Bible that Jesus says not one jot or tittle of it will pass away? This law that Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish but to fulfill." He says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth." Yeah, I heard that in the Bible. I'm telling you something different. Wait a minute, Jesus. I thought you said you weren't coming to overthrow the law. Well, see, over time, the rabbis and the scribes had corrupted the original intention of that law and actually had begun to use it to encourage people to take the law into their own hands. Someone knocks your tooth out, you just knock their tooth out right there. And so it was encouraging this sort of system of vigilante revenge, where people would seek vengeance on their own rather than entrusting the matter to civil authorities. These scribes were saying, "We don't have time to listen to every case where somebody got a punch in the face. Just punch them back in the face. Save us the worry about it." But Jesus said, "So you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. as if to say, everybody has the right to just respond instantly as soon as this happens. But he says, I'm telling you something different. I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, offer them your left cheek too. But you missed a spot, you know. Whack, here, hey, try here, you know. Offer them your left cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, Jesus says, let him have your coat also. Wow, if you go to that length to get my shirt from me, you must be really in need of covering. So here, take my coat. Two, Jesus said, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. That's where the idea of going the extra mile comes from. A soldier comes along and says, hey, carry this load 1 mile. Say, okay, and then I'll voluntarily go a second mile. It's a good principle, by the way. Never criticize somebody until you walk a mile in their shoes. Because once you do that, you'll be a mile away from them. They won't hear you. And when they do find out, they don't have any shoes to run after you. No, that's not what Jesus meant when he said that. That's the brass rule. Jesus is saying, if someone strikes you on the cheek, you don't have a biblical right to strike him back. You don't have that right. Now, the system, the judge has that right to prescribe that, but you don't have that right. If striking another human being is evil, then you striking them back is also evil. So Peter says we must not return evil for evil. But isn't it most often the case that we're not dealing with being punched in the face? If you are, I don't know, let's meet for counseling or something. You know, that if you find that you're always being punched in the face, there's probably other places you need to be hanging out. Maybe you need a new group of friends. But what I find is that I'm not dealing with many punches to the face, I'm dealing with verbal attack. Words. You know, we learn this little thing on the playground, sticks and stones break my bones, words never hurt. That's a lie. Words hurt, don't they? Sometimes worse than sticks and stones. And so he says, not just evil for evil, but insult for insult. The spoken evil that's launched against us. The word that Peter uses here was a word that had to do with cursing and abusive speech and insults and mockery. Not cursing like the idea that somebody used one of 8 or 9 bad words that nobody should ever say. That's not the idea. It's the idea that someone says, curse you, you know, fill in the blank, you. And it just condemning speech toward you. That's the idea. It's the same word here, insults, that's translated just a few verses before in chapter 2, verse 23 as revile. And there it refers to Jesus. And there's never been anyone to walk on the face of the earth who faced more undeserved insults, more hateful cursing, more abuseful speech than Jesus. It says there in 2:23 that he was being reviled. Now, do people speak ill of you ever? Well, if they do, think about what they spoke of Jesus. None of us would want to trade places with him. Now, how did Jesus respond to the reviling? Notice Peter says there in 2:23 that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And so now in this summary, Peter says, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult because of what he said in 2:21 about Christ. He said that Christ has left you an example that you follow in his steps. You do what he said and you do what he did. And he said you don't resist an evil person. He said eye for eye, tooth for tooth doesn't apply to you as a vigilante individual. He said that you must, someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek to them. He showed us by example that when being reviled, you do not revile in return. He gave us an example for us to follow in his steps. Our natural inclination is to get even, is to get revenge. It's to go one up, you know. It's just to do one better than they did. We desire it. We want that. Not only that, but other people expect it of us, don't they? You know, someone said something about you and say, did you hear what so-and-so said about you? They expect you to respond back and say, yeah, that probably, you know, and just return insult for insult. They expect it. So it's a temptation, strong temptation, that we must resist. To respond to evil with evil, insult for insult, only perpetuates the cycle. So it's a mark of Christian maturity. It's an evidence of our sanctification when a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit, a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ, can step up and say, you know what, the cycle stops here. And I resist the urge for revenge, and I obey God's word and the Holy Spirit's power to resist this temptation to seek revenge. That's responding rightly to wrong. But there's another part of it. It's not just what you don't do. So many times I think as Christian people, we define the Christian life in terms of what we don't do. I'm a Christian. I don't gamble. I don't cuss. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't smile. But we often define the Christian life by what we don't do. And you can not do all of those things and still go to hell. Being a Christian is about what you don't do sometimes, and sometimes it's about what you do. Always it's about who you trust. It's always about who you trust in Christ. Do you trust in Christ to save you? Are you filled with His Spirit? And when you're filled with His Spirit, then there are some things that He empowers you not to do, and there are other things that He empowers you to do. So the negative here, that we're empowered by the Spirit to not seek revenge, but the positive of this is that we're empowered by the Spirit to become a channel of grace into another person's life. You know, things have been kind of hectic for us the last few weeks, and I've been spending a lot of time catching up on stuff that I've been behind on, and I've still got a long way to go on that. But last Sunday morning, just before we came over to church, Danya said, you know, why don't we take, it's a beautiful day, let's take a day and go up and take the afternoon, we'll go up in the mountains after church. And I just said, you know what, the office is closed tomorrow, it's Labor Day, let's just go up to Ridgecrest for the night. So we went and spent the night up at Ridgecrest, and we had a great time hiking up and down these mountains up there at Ridgecrest. And along the way, we were hiking on the Rattlesnake Trail. I've nominated a different name for that trail. But along the way up the Rattlesnake Trail, up to Copperhead Pinnacle. Bad, bad names. All right, so we're on the way up there. There's this beautiful sound of the stream that's running right down the mountainside there. I mean, it's beautiful. It's so tranquil. And it's just clear running streams down through there. Nothing like the sight of a mountain stream running with clear, clean water. Now, later on that day, we hiked up to the top of Craggy Pinnacle on the Blue Ridge Parkway. No flowing streams on that rock. Along the way up to the top there, we'd come across these soggy areas where the ground was wet from puddles of water that had just kind of collected there, nowhere to go. And it was not lovely. In fact, smelled really, really bad. All that decaying, rotting stuff inside of those puddles just smelled really foul. And when I thought about the difference between those two mountains and the flowing stream and the stinky puddles, I thought about how grace works in our lives. See, we're saturated with God's gracious blessings pouring into our lives in abundance. But does that grace have anywhere to go out of our life? Is it just gathering there in pools, or is it finding an outlet through us? It's like the water on those mountains. I observe that when people just get this grace, they just receive this grace from God, but they never extend it to other people, you know what they turn into? Bitter, foul people. They've been forgiven much, and they hate everybody. That is a terrible, terrible display of hypocritical Christianity. As you receive all this grace from God every day, oh Lord, forgive me of my sins. Oh Lord, forgive me. Somebody does you wrong, and you just react with hatred toward them. That's a terrible display of hypocritical Christianity. It's like a spiritual cesspool that grace comes into and has nowhere to go out. But then there are those Christians who receive grace daily there before the throne of grace, receiving grace and abundance from the Lord. And you see it because they show it to other people. They extend that grace. They become forgiving, gracious people. And grace is just flowing through them like a crystal clear stream that refreshes their lives and other people's lives. And it's such a blessing. That the most beautiful person you'll ever see is the person that grace flows through like a river. Interesting thing about grace. It's only grace when it's given to someone who doesn't deserve it. If it's deserved, it's not grace. It's only grace when it's given to someone who doesn't deserve it. That's how you got it, was when you least deserved it from God. And that's how you must extend it to others, when they least deserve to be treated well by you. And Peter says that we are not to respond evil with evil or insult with insult, but rather, he says, giving a blessing instead. Giving a blessing instead. As if it wasn't hard enough to not seek revenge. Now I've got to positively, actively bless that person instead. What would it mean to bless someone who's committing evil or insult against me? The Greek word here is actually one that you would know. It's the Greek word eulogeo. You've heard of a eulogy? A eulogy? Now, don't get excited. I know what you're thinking. Respond to evil with a eulogy. Yes, kill them. And then preach their funeral. Yes, I like what I'm hearing. Heard something good at church. That's not what he means. No. The word eulogeo means good words. Say good words about that person. They say insulting things to you. Say good words about them. Speak well of them. Someone's insulting you, you don't insult them back. You speak well of them. But, you know, the wrongs that are done against us are sometimes spoken, so we speak well in response. And sometimes they are wrong deeds. They're evil deeds. So our blessing of them is in word and deed. Not only just speak well of those who insult us, but Jesus said that we should love them and pray for them. In another portion of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor." Yeah, heard that in the Bible. And he says, "And you've also heard it was said, hate your enemy." And you say, "I think that was in there too." No, that wasn't in there. The Old Testament never said anything about hating your enemies. In fact, the Old Testament gives precedence over and over and over again about loving your enemies. But the rabbis took that passage about loving your enemy, loving your neighbors, and said, "Love your neighbor." What if someone's not my neighbor? Well, you can hate them. No. The Bible never said that. Jesus said, "You've heard it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy." He said, no, that's an addition. The Word of God says that we are to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Love them, pray for them. Now, praying for them, you say, that sounds like a simple thing to do. I once knew a guy who had the ability to do something in a very unusual way. When he would say, "I would pray for you," it was like he dragged you before the throne of grace and beat the daylights out of you there, right in front of God and everybody. "Well, I pray for this brother that he would just get things right. He's just wrong about this. I pray you just sort him out," you know. And I mean, whenever he would say, "I'm going to pray for you," I'd say, "Ugh!" You know? Now, I was talking about this with somebody this week, and they gave me a little education, see, because I don't like country music. And apparently there's this song right now in country music about praying for somebody, and the guy's heartbroken, and he goes to church and he hears the preacher say to pray for somebody who's done you wrong. And so he says he's going to pray for this woman who's broken his heart. And here's what he prayed. He says, "I pray your brakes go out running down a hill. I pray," this is my favorite one. "I pray a flower pot falls from a windowsill and knocks you in the head like I'd like to." It'd be easy for us to pray that way for somebody who's done evil to us. I pray, "I want to knock you in the head, but I'm not going to. I pray something else knocks you in the head instead." That kind of praying would hardly be called a blessing, would it? What Jesus means is that you pray for God to bless that person in a remarkable way. Particularly, what way? That they would come to know Jesus. That they would get saved, that they would be born again, that they would be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and become a child of God. Pray for that. You know what I find, though, a lot of times is the people I'm praying for already claim that they've been born again. The people I'm praying for who've spoken insult against me or done evil to me, somebody who says, I'm saved, I know Jesus. Maybe they don't, I don't know. But what I'm going to pray for them is that they will grow in their relationship with Christ and overcome their hurtful ways. You know why people hurt people? It's because they're hurt people. Hurt people hurt people. And a lot of times when somebody's hurt, they want to hurt somebody else. So I want to pray for God to heal that hurt that's causing them to hurt others. I want to pray for God to meet whatever that unmet need is in their life that's causing that bitterness in their heart. It's really hard to pray for somebody who's hurt you that way. It's difficult, but it's not impossible. God does not command us to do what God cannot enable us to do. So it's going to require me to surrender myself to the control of the Holy Spirit. And as He works in our hearts, we can genuinely pray that way for that person. Jesus said we have to love them too. I was having a little debate with a brother in the Lord over some point of doctrine. And I said, listen, man, we don't have to break fellowship over this. I said, I love you. He said, I love you too, because Jesus said I have to. How do you love your enemy? It's not possible, is it, to love somebody who's evil toward me or insulting toward me? Well, Jesus wouldn't have commanded it if He can't empower you to do it. Our problem is that we, by default, associate love with a feeling rather than an action. And so we say, I can't love that person. What we mean by that is, I will never feel all fuzzy and warm about that person. Yeah, but that's not love. That's not love. Love is an action. Love is something you do. So the challenge is to find some way to do good to that person who's committing evil against you. That's no small order. It's going to require dying to yourself and allowing the Holy Spirit to empower you to overcome your desire to get even. But you're looking for some way that how can I love that person? How can I do something loving toward that person? You may never feel like you think you should feel if you love them, but you can act loving toward them. And oftentimes when you do, the feeling comes along, kind of catches up with the actions. The Bible also tells us that we have to forgive those who treat us harshly. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Jesus is saying here, if you don't forgive other people, your Father is not going to forgive your sins. What? What does that mean? Well, think of it this way. What if God allowed you to choose the measurement of grace that He would use in your life? What if God said, look, I know you're a sinner in need of grace. I'm going to let you decide how much grace I give you. That's exactly what God has done. What God has done is He said, look, I can measure out grace in any portion. I'm going to let you pick which size shovel I use. And you pick that size by how much grace you're willing to give to other people. Now see, I know myself well enough to know I don't need grace by the shovelful. I need like dump truck after dump truck after dump truck of grace. I just need it to monsoon me. So I need to be as gracious as I can be to other people, because I'm picking the size of the scoop that God will use to measure grace into my life. So when I forgive someone, I'm saying, God, I give up the right to get even with that person, because I don't want God to get even with me when I sin against Him. I want grace when I sin against Him. I don't want to get even because I don't want God to get even. You know what God calls getting even? Hell. I don't want that. By grace through faith in Christ, I don't have that. But I demonstrate that grace by showing other people that I can be gracious to them, that grace can flow through me like that river on that mountain. God allows me to choose the measurement of grace I receive by the measurement I'm willing to give others. This is the reason for that is because it reflects how I see my sin and my salvation. See, When I am willing to receive grace but not give it, I'm minimizing Jesus, and I'm minimizing the cross, and I'm minimizing salvation. You say, how does that connect? It's like this. What it's saying is, Lord, I'm going to take this grace from you, not going to give it to anybody else, because you see, my sins aren't that big, and theirs are huge. What I did against you, God, no big deal. What they did against me, huge deal. Is that true? No. No. See, our sins are not small. They're enormous. Because the magnitude of the holiness of God against whom they're committed, our sins are enormous. Therefore, they require an enormous salvation that was accomplished on an enormous cross by an enormous Savior. And that grace that comes in an enormous quantity to us can flow through us to sins that, in comparison, are really rather small. Who am I that someone's sin against me should be bigger than my sin against an infinitely holy God? So my perspective changes when I look at my own sin that way. And I find myself becoming more and more a channel of God's grace because I say, Lord, my sins are massive, massive. Because the death of Jesus, my sins are so massive. What this person did to me is really not that big of a deal. Not that big of a deal. So Lord, the massive flood of your grace, let me massively flood it into that person's life and bless them. Bless them in spite of their being evil, insulting toward me. Peter says you've been called for that very purpose. You've been saved for the specific purpose of blessing those who are evil towards you. If God wanted you to hate your enemies and insult people who insult you and get your own revenge, He wouldn't have needed to save you from sin because you can do that without Him. In your fallen, corrupted, sinful state, you can hate people in return for their hatred just fine. But God rescued us from that life so we could live on a higher plane. He saved us to be agents of His grace, channels of His grace and blessing in this fallen world. And as we do that by His power and for His glory, what do we find? We find that we are actually receiving blessings of our own. We can never outgive God. We can never outgive God. God's grace that we receive will always exceed that we give others. So be as gracious as you can be in light of what others have done, what Christ has done for you. Be as gracious as you can be to other people. Bless as many people as you can, especially those who don't deserve it, because God has blessed you in the same way. When you least deserved it, when in sin you had postured yourself as God's enemy, He rescued you by His love and His grace. So who's to say then that the love that you show to someone who's evil towards you or who insults you will not be used by God to rescue them out of their sins? Who's to say that the grace you show to that person might not be the first glimpse they've ever seen of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ? You've been called for that very purpose. You want them to see Jesus? Show them Jesus in you and the grace that you're willing to give them. You and I will never be able to control how other people speak or act toward us. But if we've been saved through Jesus Christ and empowered by His indwelling Spirit, we can choose how we will respond to them. And so in His power and for His glory, we can respond rightly to wrong by resisting the temptation to get revenge, by becoming channels of blessing, channels of grace. It's only impossible for the person who has no access to that grace. It's only impossible for the person who's never been saved. And so, maybe today the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart about this and saying, you know, that you don't have this grace in your life, you don't have this power in your life. Listen, Christ died for your sins and He conquered death through His resurrection. He desires to be the Lord and Savior of your life if you'll trust in Him. And if you've done that, He's going to empower you to share that grace with other people who are as ill-deserving of your favor as you were of His when you first met Him. Let's pray. Lord, what I see when I think about this evil and insult is I see how evil and insulting I was to you. And you rescued me by your grace. And it's a very small order in comparison for you to now command me to show that kind of grace and blessing to others who are evil and insulting toward me. Father, may we live this by the power of Your Spirit and for Your glory, that others would see undeniable testimony for Christ in our lives that matches up with the testimony of our lips. Lord, hear us in our silence now as we respond to Your Word.